Before I start, let's pray, and then we'll open God's word. A gracious Father, thank you for the privilege of meeting around your word. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, our Saviour, as we've just been singing, who we love. Thank you that he died for us, that he gave himself up for us. And thank you, Father, that he is revealed to us in the pages of your word. We pray, Father, that this morning you would bless us and teach us and encourage us and draw us only closer to yourself. In Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a Bible with you, if you'd like to open your Bible at 2 Samuel and chapter 6. 2 Samuel and chapter 6, and we're going to start reading at verse 1. So 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now, King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of his slave girls, of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honour." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Well, it's one of the features of the Old Covenant between God and the people of Israel that there were physical artifacts that played an enormously important part in their religious life. When the people were wandering through the desert with Moses, God commanded them to make the tabernacle, didn't he? With its tents and its coverings, its t- table, its lampstands, altars, curtains, bronze basins, and all sorts of fascinating things. The priests wore special clothes. There was a linen ephod with gold embroidered into it and precious gemstones set in it. There was a robe with pomegranates and bells all sewn around the bottom. When the Israelites had settled in the Promised Land, a bit later of course, there was the Temple of Solomon, wasn't there? It was majestic. There was kilos and kilos of gold covering this place. There was the most holy place with the curtain behind which only the high priest could go once a year. And it's fascinating, I think, for us, certainly for me, to try and imagine what life would have been like with all these things. We don't have all of that stuff anymore, do we? And certainly as a child and still today, it really intrigued me to try and imagine what life would have been like. And at the centre of all of this, at the centre of Israel's religious life, was the Ark of the Covenant. In simple physical terms, the Ark was a box made of acacia wood. It was about a metre long and roughly half a metre high and half a metre deep. It was covered in gold and it had a cover on which there were two cherubim and their wings stretched up and overshadowed the cover. The Ark contained the stone tablets of the covenant, Aaron's staff that had budded, and a jar of manna. But its importance was not... It wasn't like the crown jewels in that it was just valuable because gold was a valuable commodity. No, its value was in the fact that the Ark was a part of their worship. It was a powerful symbol to the people of Israel of God's presence among them. And you get a sense of that in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. It says, whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." And whenever it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." The Ark is so symbolically tied up with the presence of God among his people that when the Ark rises up, Moses can say, "Rise up, O Lord." And it was at the Ark, between the cherubim on the cover, that Moses would meet with God. That's Exodus chapter 25. The Ark symbolises in a very powerful way the presence of God among the people. And the Ark was also a powerful reminder of Israel's reconciliation with God. It was at the Ark that atonement for sin was made. The blood was sprinkled on the cover of the Ark on the Day of Atonement. It talks in Leviticus chapter 16 about how in doing this, in sprinkling the blood, Aaron would make atonement for himself and his household, and the whole community of Israel. It was at the Ark then that people's sins would be symbolically taken away, and they would be reconciled to God. The Ark reminded them that God had made a way for them to be saved. Well, if the Ark spoke to the people of Israel about God's presence and reconciliation with God, how much more clearly does Jesus speak to us about these things? The Apostle Paul in Colossians write that God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. That's Jesus. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things in earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. To us, in the New Testament era, Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. It's at Jesus' cross where we're reconciled to God. And it's in Jesus that we see God most clearly revealed. But imagine for a minute that you live before Jesus has come, that you know nothing about Jesus. To the Israelites, the Ark was the centrepiece of God's revelation of himself. It was a powerful symbol of his presence with them and the place where atonement was made for the sins of the people. It was incredibly important to them. It was the place where they found their hope of life with God. So as we arrive at 2 Samuel chapter 6, that's why the Ark is so important. David wants to bring the Ark, this symbol of God's presence and of reconciliation with God, to Jerusalem to be at the heart of Israel's national life because it's the most powerful symbol they have. It speaks powerfully of who God is. Previously, the ark has been captured by the Philistines, and when it returned to the people of Israel, it was sort of left to one side in a backwater. But now David wants the ark to be at the centre of national life. He wants God to be at the centre of national life, where he should be. He wants Israel to walk in the strength and the blessing of God, who had promised to make them into a great nation. And that's why there's so much celebration. That's why they're celebrating, because the ark is journeying to Jerusalem and God is going to be at the centre of their national life. We're actually looking at this passage, as I'm sure you're aware, as part of a series on people in prayer. This morning's passage, I don't know if you noticed, doesn't actually mention prayer at all. So we're going to be thinking about prayer in the broader sense of approaching God. How do we approach God? When we approach God in prayer, or with songs, or in any kind of service or act of worship, what should we remember about God? How should we approach him? How do we come to God? So we're going to look at the remainder of this story under two headings. The terror and the blessing of God. The terror and the blessing of God. What does this story have to tell us about God? And what should we remember as we approach God? And secondly, two ways of approaching God. How do we see people approaching God in this story, and what can we learn? So the terror and the blessing of God, what can we learn about God? And then how do people approach God in this story, and what can we learn? Firstly then, the terror and the blessing of God. When I say the word terror, what's the first thing that comes to mind? If you're anything like me, I imagine the first thing that comes to mind is terrorism or terrorists. They're in the news a lot these days, aren't they? A couple of weeks ago, an Islamist militant drove a lorry down a crowded promenade in Nice, killing 84 people. I think it was 84. I've lost count of the number of times they've reported beheadings in the news under the so-called Islamic State. And it's difficult to imagine what it would be like to live under their reign of terror, isn't it? That's terrorism. Why do we call them terrorists? Because they use unauthorised violence and intimidation in pursuit of their goals. And they're terrifying, aren't they? Terrorists are terrifying. Think about how it would have felt to be stood on that promenade with the lorry coming towards you at high speed. And as it gets closer and closer, imagine the terror that you would have felt. But God is not a terrorist, is he? God is not evil. God is never wrong or unjust. God is only ever holy and righteous. But he is terrifying. God is terrifying. Look at our passage in 2 Samuel. Look at verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark. In a first reading, perhaps it seems to be a bit unfair, doesn't it? Uzzah he's only stopping the ark falling to the ground. The oxen have stumbled. The ark's about to slip. He reaches out to steady it. You know, surely that's a good thing. Wouldn't it have been a bit embarrassing if it had fallen on the floor? But if you take a moment to look at the instructions that God gave for dealing with the ark in Numbers chapter 4, they're very specific. God was not a normal person like you and me that should be approached casually, and the symbols of his presence were to be treated with utter reverence. Numbers chapter 4 tells us that the ark was meant to be covered over by Aaron and his sons. Not even the Kohathites, who had the responsibility of carrying the ark, were allowed to look at it It was to be covered. The ark wasn't to be touched. It was to be carried on special poles that went through rings attached to the side of the ark. And the warnings that accompany those instructions in Numbers 4 are very clear. They must not touch the holy things or they will die. And they must not go in to look at the holy things, even for a moment, or they will die. God's warning is very clear. Look at the ark, touch the ark, and you will die. So here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we have an uncarried ark, not carried on poles, but carried on a cart pulled by oxen. And then Uzzah reaches out in verse 7 and takes hold of the ark and is struck down dead. It's not just Uzzah who's guilty here. David and all the people, in spite of their right and good desire to put God at the centre of their worship, at the centre of their nation, have failed to approach God with the reverence that he demands. They failed to listen to his words and to be obedient. They haven't covered the ark, they're not using the poles. Do they think they can just approach God and treat him in any way that suits them, that's convenient for them? Do they think they can just ignore his plain commands about how the ark should be dealt with? Have they forgotten the reason that God commands that the ark should be treated in this way? Which is because they are wretched, sinful men and God is absolutely holy and pure. There's a gulf between us in that sense, isn't there? In terms of righteousness and holiness, God is orders of magnitude different to us. And so as Uzzah reaches out, as he forgets to revere God and he touches the ark, God's anger burns against him and he's struck down dead. God will not tolerate such irreverence, and Uzzah feels his anger. And then look at how David responds in verse 8. He's angry because the Lord's wrath has broken out. And in verse 9, he's afraid of the Lord that day. And I think he's right to be afraid, isn't he? He's just seen God strike down a man right next to him. It's real. It's powerful, isn't it? And it's very close to home for David. It's terrifying. It's terrifying. And David is actually, he's so afraid of the Lord that he abandons his mission to take the ark to Jerusalem. And he leaves it in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. David's afraid. David sees how God has dealt with Uzzah, and he suddenly sees something about God that he'd forgotten. Something that had slipped from his mind. God is holy. God is separate from mankind. He isn't tarnished and ruined by sin in the same way that we are. There's none of our depravity in God. And that means that we can't just approach God as we please, as suits us. Polluted and corrupted with sin as we are, in our own merit, we are completely unable to enter God's presence. He's far holier than we can even imagine, and we should fear him. This isn't the only time in the Bible that God is presented as terrifying. When Moses climbed Mount Sinai to talk with God in Exodus 19, the people are told, whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. The people were meant to fear God. In Proverbs, King Solomon tells us that you haven't even begun to be wise until you've learnt to fear God. And lest you should think that this is just an Old Testament trait of God, read perhaps Luke chapter 5. Jesus is out in the boat with his disciples, experienced fishermen. They haven't caught any fish all night. But when Jesus tells them to let down the net on the other side, they catch so many fish that their net begins to break. And what's Peter's response? He glimpses something of who God is, doesn't he? And his reaction is fear. He sinks to his knees and says, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Go away from me." He's frightened. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead because they think they can get away with lying to God. Great fear seized the whole church, the book of Acts tells us. Great fear seized the whole church. Even God's people were not immune to his judgment there. Jesus himself taught us, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We talk a lot, don't we, about having confidence in approaching God through our Lord Jesus. And rightly so. We do have confidence to approach God through our Lord Jesus. But we need to approach God through Jesus, don't we? And to remind ourselves daily that we can be confident because of what Jesus has done. Because if we're not in Jesus, there will be no more terrifying prospect in all of human history than to face God without Jesus. There will be no more terrifying prospect in all of human history than to face God on our own without Jesus. The terror of God and the fear of the Lord is a theme that runs right through the Bible, and David is just one of a long line of saints who have seen something of God and been afraid. The fear of the Lord is a proper reverence for him. It's a proper terror in our understanding of what his wrath will be like one day for those who haven't trusted Jesus. And it's a proper respect for him as our Father. Fear of the Lord is not only a good characteristic in a Christian, it's essential to drive us towards Jesus for forgiveness and life. The example of Uzzah teaches us, doesn't it, that if we want to stay out of the way of God's wrath and anger, then we must remember to fear him and treat him with the reverence that he demands. Uzzah thought he could approach God as he pleased, and he found out very sharply that he was wrong. We should fear God. We should fear God. We should remember that there is only one way we can approach him, and that is through our Lord Jesus, the way that God has given us to approach him. There's no other way. There's no other atonement for our sin. There's no other way to be accepted and reconciled to God. The day we think we can come to God on our own terms, we're in grave danger, aren't we? We must remember to fear God, to humble ourselves and to hold tightly to Jesus. It's a very sombre warning, isn't it? It's a very sombre warning seeing Uzzah being struck down dead. But can I urge you and me to remember that terror of God and to fear him? We must remember to fear God. But the fact that God is to be feared is not the only thing that we learn about God in this passage, is it? Verse 11 provides the contrast. David was afraid to take the ark to Jerusalem, and so he diverts it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. I wonder how he felt after what had just happened. But verse 11 tells us, the ark of God remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. We're not told how that household was blessed, only that they were, and that it seems to have been apparent to everyone around them. So apparent that David was told about it, and 3 months later decided he did want the ark after all. That household was blessed. And that was always God's plan for his people, really, wasn't it? When he first made himself known to Abraham in Genesis 12, he didn't say, I will make you into a great nation and I will terrorize you. He said, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will bless you. That was God's promise to Abraham. God's intention always was and is ultimately to bless his people. That's the whole arc of the biblical storyline. You see the fall of man, the curse of God on sin, and then the redemption of mankind. At God's initiative, through God's provision of a saviour, God desires to bless his people. God longs to bless his people And it's that blessing we see a glimpse of in the home of Obed-Edom the Gittite. In the life of Uzzah, God's anger was strikingly real and personal, wasn't it? But in the life of Obed-Edom, it's God's kindness that's strikingly real and personal. God's kindness is demonstrated in a practical way in the home of a man. That's great, isn't it? God blesses the home of Obed-Edom. Surely that's what we all long for, God's blessing. And that's the God that we see revealed here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Yes, there is a terror in God, and we are meant to fear him. We must fear him. But he is a kind God who loves to bless his people. Don't forget that. And don't forget, of course, that this God who we fear is also the God who sent his son to die for us. And if he sent his son to die for us, if he didn't even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He's given us the greatest gift he can give. How can we doubt his love and his desire to bless us? Fear God. Yes, he demands your reverence. He demands that you fear him. But for those who humble themselves, there's an abundance of blessing. There's an abundance of blessing in God. We have a kind God who longs to bless us, as Obed-Edom shows. But secondly then, we're going to look at two ways of approaching God. What do we see in 2 Samuel chapter 6 of how the characters in this story approach God? And what can we learn? So we're going to consider just briefly, firstly, the example of David, whose joyful sacrifice was acceptable to God. And secondly, Michael, who was more concerned with worldly things and who was punished for it. One of the most striking verses in this story as it unfolds, I wonder if you noticed it, certainly caught my attention, is verse 14. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might. He danced before the Lord with all his might. The whole scene is one of celebration and worship, isn't it? There's festivity in the air. The first time they attempted to bring the ark to Jerusalem, we're told, David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all their might, with songs and harps and lyres and tambourines and sistrums and cymbals. It's like a carnival, isn't it? It's a celebration of God. It's an act of worship to God. And on this second occasion, when the ark is travelling down to Jerusalem, we're told that after six steps, they made sacrifices. That's in verse 13. And when they arrive in Jerusalem, in verses 18 and 19, there are more sacrifices and there's gifts for all the people. It's a celebration. It's an act of worship to God. And in the middle of it all, in verse 14, as part of this celebration, among the crowds and before God, is David dancing with all his might. Everyone's watching, and he's dancing with all his might. He's uninhibited, isn't he? He's completely unembarrassed, completely unfettered to give his whole heart to worship before the Lord. So I'm going to ask you a question. And I feel a little bit cheeky doing so. But when did you last dance before the Lord with all your might? Answers on a postcard, please. Perhaps you think, oh, we're British. You know, I'm a little bit conservative by nature. I don't really do that. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? I don't think I even know what dancing with all your might looks like. Does it make you a bit uncomfortable? Perhaps some of you in the room, to think about dancing with all your might, with people watching. Well, if it does, breathe a sigh of relief. I don't think this text is intended to be a manual for how we should worship the Lord in that sense. The key is in verse 12. David went down and brought up the ark of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. The story is really all about celebrating and rejoicing, isn't it? It's full of worship to God. It's full of rejoicing. And you don't have to look far in the Bible that God intends his people to find that God intends his people to worship him. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, says God. You should worship me first and to rejoice before him. When the Israelites crossed the Jordan into the promised land, there was an explicit command that they should go in and worship him and rejoice before him. God's people were to be a people of joy. And it's not arbitrary joy that we have before God either, is it? We don't dredge up rejoicing just because we have to. We rejoice as we call to mind the things that God has done for us. That's the biblical pattern. Psalm 95 says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. That's rejoicing. For, because the Lord is the great God. He is the great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. Rejoice. And this is why. This is what God has done. Rejoice. We praise and rejoice because of what God has done and who he is. Paul's command in Philippians to us isn't just rejoice, is it? It's rejoice in the Lord. Think of what the Lord has done, remember who he is, and rejoice. God has given us many reasons to rejoice. David has seen many reasons to rejoice and to praise God in his own life up to this point, and now he recognises the call to worship. And as the ark is carried into Jerusalem, he remembers all that God has done. He sees what the ark represents, God's presence with them, their reconciliation to God. And he rejoices with all his might. He rejoices with all his might. God's people are meant to be a people who rejoice. So if we view David's actions from the perspective of rejoicing, we can rephrase the uncomfortable question, can't we? When did you last rejoice with all your might before the Lord? When did you last rejoice with all your might before the Lord? And I think it's a little harder to wriggle out of that question, isn't it? You know, you can't say, I'm British, I don't express myself in that way. And many people don't. You can say that if we're talking about dancing, maybe, but rejoicing is an attitude of the heart, isn't it? And we should all have hearts that are full of joy. How much effort, how much of our might do we pour in to rejoicing before the Lord? You see, David exemplifies here something that we are all called to do, to rejoice in the Lord. David shows us how it's done. He's an example for us to follow. Rejoice in the Lord always, the Apostle Paul says. Could there be a more explicit command to the church in Philippi originally, but to you and me? Rejoice in the Lord. Are we like David? How much of our might, how much of our attention, how much of our focus do we put into just rejoicing before God and praising him? What are the things that get us excited and passionate? Some people find it very easy, don't they, to get excited and passionate about football, maybe, or some other lesser sport. Some people like politics. Some people get excited about their gardens or their work or their families or their gadgets or any number of things. But what about Christ? What about Jesus? Do you get excited about Jesus? Is your heart full of joy as you remember what Jesus has done? And do you put all of your might into rejoicing before the Lord? How that rejoicing is expressed is another matter. Perhaps we could talk about styles of worship, couldn't we? Or personalities, or orderliness in the church. And of course, God has made us a diverse community, hasn't he? But in the commentary I was reading, a man called W.G. Blakey asks a searching question. He says, doubtless, there are times to be calm and times to be enthusiastic. But can it be right to give all of our coldness to the Lord? and all of our enthusiasm to the world? Can it be right to give all of our coldness to the world? Sorry, all of our coldness to the Lord and all of our enthusiasm to the world? How much of our might do we pour into rejoicing before the Lord? David overflows with enthusiasm, doesn't he? He overflows as he dances and rejoices with all his might. What enthusiasm do we show? How do we rejoice before God? Michael, David's wife and Saul's daughter, serves as a contrast when she enters the story in verse 16. David is out rejoicing before the Lord with the people. She is just watching from a distance through a window. And when she sees David down there worshipping, she despises him. It's a strong sentiment, isn't it, to despise someone? She's disgusted. It's a feeling of contempt, isn't it? She sees her husband dancing and she's disgusted. Why? Well, verse 20 tells us, for disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would. She sees David dancing before God and she thinks it's vulgar. She thinks it's not fitting his dignity as the king. You're acting like a peasant, she says, like a vulgar commoner. What do you think you're doing? Where's your royal dignity? What happened to decorum and pride? What will people think? What about your reputation? What are you doing, David? That's Michael's attitude. And Michael's mind is set on earthly things, isn't it? Set on earthly things. She wants to be thought well of in the world and for all of her aristocratic neighbours to just think positive things about her. Their opinion is more important to her than God's opinion. And David is very blunt with her. Verse 21, he says, it was before the Lord. I will celebrate before the Lord. This is for God. This isn't for you. It's not for anyone else. This is for God, first and foremost. I give myself to him. Michael and David distinguish themselves from one another, don't they? Michael wants to impress the neighbours, and David wants to worship God. And Michael is rejected by God. David makes it very clear in verse 21 that Saul's house and all that Saul represented has been rejected by God. Saul's family no longer sit on the throne in the kingdom of God's people because Saul wasn't a man after God's own heart. Michael's way of thinking is rejected. God wants a king who loves him. God wants a king who loves him. And of course, Michael had no children to the day of her death. Michael, who loved the world, is symbolically rejected along with her family, and there will be no more descendants. They're cut off. Saul and that worldly way of thinking are rejected. Michael thought God was unimportant. She was more interested in other things, and she was rejected. But David, on the other hand, continued to emphasise his commitment to God, doesn't he? In verse 22, I will become even more undignified than this. I will be humiliated in my own eyes. In the service of God, he says, I will rejoice. I will do it with all my might. I'm willing to do whatever. Whatever indignities you may think I suffer in the course of doing that, whatever humiliation you might think it brings, I'm a servant of God. And I'm going to serve him first. And I don't care what everyone else thinks. I will be undignified. I will be humiliated. And what does that lead to? David, by implication in the course of the story, pleases God with his actions. He's not rejected, as Saul's household was. In the very next chapter, God says, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Saul's cut off, but David's descendants will sit on the throne forever. And ultimately that points to Jesus, doesn't it? If Michael and Saul's household are rejected, then David is vindicated because he gives himself to God. He's accepted by God. So let's wrap up with just a couple of questions. As we consider the terror of God in the example of Uzzah, do we approach God with fear and trembling? Do we come with that reverence that God demands? As we consider the blessing of God on his people, and particularly on Obed-Edom, do we remember and expect his kindness to us? God's love is demonstrated supremely in the life of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus gave himself up so that we could have life. He loves us. Do we expect his kindness as we approach him? And as we see David's example to us of how we should rejoice before the Lord, are we willing to come and rejoice with all our might? Are we willing to rejoice with all our might? You know, because of Jesus, we have an awful lot to rejoice about, don't we? We can rejoice wholeheartedly because God has loved us and brought us to himself. He's promised us every blessing in the spiritual realms. We're adopted as his children. This is the blessing that God has for us. How do we rejoice in response? How do we rejoice? This is how we should approach God. We should fear him, yes, but we should remember he's a God who loves to bless, and we should rejoice wholeheartedly. Let's pause for a moment, perhaps, and just contemplate those things quietly in our hearts, and then I'll lead us in prayer and we'll sing. Father, as we see what happens in this story and the example of Uzzah, Father, we see how he was struck down because he didn't treat you with the reverence that you demand and you deserve. Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that fear you, rightly, that recognise who you are, that recognises that you are different to us. You're holy and separate. You're not stained by sin as we are. Do pray that you would give us hearts that fear you. I pray, Father, also that you would help us to remember your kindness. We see it here in the life of Obed-Edom, but we see it a million times more generously in the life and death of Jesus on our behalf. Thank you, Father, as we've already remembered, for his body that was broken for us and his blood that was shed for us. Thank you for your love and your kindness and your blessing to us. And Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that love you. We do love you, Father. We want to love you more. And we pray that our hearts would overflow with rejoicing. And Father, however that demonstrates itself, we pray that our hearts would be full of joy as an act of worship towards you. We bless you, we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.